Let's get to the sermon. Last week, our sermon was about neighbors, and we all have them, whether we like them or not. And as you heard this morning, even if they are no good, right? Yeah, I had him listen to Jerry Jordan's phone call from God. If you've never heard it, look it up. It's a funny skit from the 70s about God calling somebody. But anyway, God instructed us to love our neighbors, and not only that, he showed us how to love our neighbors. He modeled that behavior for us. But this week, we're going to be looking at truth and what it means in the Bible and what it means in the world today. Before we get started, though, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, so eternally grateful to be able to gather in your house, Lord. The freedom we have in America is something I'm afraid too many people take lightly. Lord, the day will come when they will regret the fact of what they have missed. Lord, one day as we stand before you, I want to be able to stand there and just say, Lord, I did all I could do. I don't want to say I did what I wanted to do. I wanted to say I did all I could do, Lord. And that's my prayer for this congregation and for every Christian in the world today, that we can stand before you and say, Lord, we did all we possibly could. Don't know how well that's going to work. But Lord, that's the prayer. And also I ask that you watch over this meeting as we dig into your word, as we try to learn from it, stuff that we can bring into our everyday walk with you to make us a stronger Christian and a better light in this world, Lord. We ask you to open our hearts and minds for that, and that you watch over it all, and that it's conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your son's precious name. Amen. All right, so the question we're going to look into is, what is truth? What is truth? Is it an absolute or is it subjective? Those are big questions in the world today, believe it or not. You may have heard someone say the truth is relative. And that just means that what is true to one may not be true to another. My truth may not be your truth. Your truth may not be somebody else's truth. Their truth does not my, you know, it's a big circle. It just goes round and round. Everybody chooses their own version of the truth is what this is talking about. What is more likely that they mean, more than relative, is subjective. Most people will agree, or they wrongly agree, that the truth is subjective. That means our own past experiences and our perspective determine what is true for us. Now, there is some truth into something like that, some truth. You gotta remember, you touch a hot stove, you know stoves are hot from now on. So your past experience of being burned tells you fire will burn you, heat will burn you, you gotta be careful. That's experience, but the truth of the matter is, fire will burn you. That's the truth. How you learned that, somebody could have told you. Maybe you never got burned on the stove because your parents didn't let you play with the stove. I don't know. Poor childhood, if you never got to play with the stove. I don't know what kind of childhood that would be. But anyway, it has to do with your perspective. Now, perspective, there's a lot with perspective. But I want you to understand the truth is the truth regardless of who you are, what your past experiences say, and regardless of your viewpoint. You'll never change the truth, no matter what it is. But perspective is how we interpret something that has happened, something we witness, something we see. There are multiple incidents that have been reported where someone has came upon a fight in progress. It's one person yelling for help. They might be a man getting beat up by two or three men. It might be a woman getting beat up by one man. It doesn't matter. These things have been happening. The Good Samaritan comes around the corner and he goes, oh my goodness, look at that. That guy's beating up that woman. He pulled out a gun. He shot the cop who is trying to arrest the woman. From his perspective, he looked like he was doing the right thing. He was helping somebody out. But the truth of the matter is, he was not. There are almost every state, and some states have multiple prosecutions, where they have had to prosecute a law-abiding citizen because they misinterpreted the truth of the situation they came upon. They interfered in a police action and ended up either shooting or killing a cop. Now, we can say, oh, that poor person, we should let them go. They were only trying to do the right thing. Really? Really? We cannot justify bad behavior just because we understand bad behavior. That's where the truth becomes relative. This is a problem. This is a problem in the in the world today, operating from your idea of what is true or from your perspective of what is true, will get you in trouble. Because we don't always see the truth of a situation. We see our little tiny piece of it. If I have five friends and they're all addicted to crack, then I would say, boy, everybody's addicted to crack. Well, I might have the only five friends in the whole neighborhood addicted to crack, but I will put that truth that I see locally, make it broad. Can't do that. You can do that with anything. Oh, everybody's a good person because everybody in my family's a good person. Well, not everybody in the world's a good person. Just your little circle of the world might be full of good people. Could be full of bad, could be whatever. Got to be careful. That's when you get in trouble interpreting truth. Truth is always the truth. Regardless of our opinion, our experience, or our perspective, that is a fact. Just because we don't like the truth doesn't mean it's not the truth. The truth is always the same. As I was preparing this sermon, believe it or not, I saw a headline. Majority of Americans believe gender determined at birth. Well, that's good news, right? Majority of Americans believe gender is determined at birth. I read it. The majority was only 57%. That means 43% of Americans believe gender is not assigned at birth. 43%. Now, if I was going to write that article, what's the biggest change? Is the biggest change in the majority of Americans believe gender is assigned at birth, or is the biggest change in 43% of Americans now believe gender is fluid? Yeah, I would have wrote the headline a little differently if it had been me. 57 or 40, even though it's a majority, only 57%. You know, that question is comparable to asking people if ice is cold. It is. Or if fire is hot. You know, the answer to those two, and actually the third question, which is where gender is assigned, those questions have an absolute answer. It's the absolute truth. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you believe. I don't care who you're afraid to offend. Gender is assigned by God that happens when you are being knitted in the womb. It's not a choice you make later. God doesn't make a mistake and say, oh yeah, boy, I should have made him a woman. I don't know how that one got by me. He'll fix it later. It'll be all right. He won't do that. Funny thing about when you have these type of conversations with people and you say, the truth is absolute, they say, there's no such thing as an absolute. Which, do you know what your answer to that is? That statement is an absolute, so you're wrong. And there are absolutes in this world. The truth is absolute. There is no doubt about it. The truth is the truth, no matter what we think of it, always. So I want you to understand that an absolute is a truth that is unquestionable or independent of arbitrary standards of measurement. I like that word, arbitrary standards of measurement. I like that arbitrary word. Arbitrary is what we think. All of us can have an arbitrary opinion about something, but that doesn't determine the truth of the matter. Truth is unchangeable. What is true is true. The truth is always the truth. It's unchangeable. The truth shares the same attribute with God. For according to Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. The Lord does not change. He never changes. It doesn't get any clearer than that verse right there. That trait of God is called the immutability of God. He's immutable. He cannot be changed. The truth of God and the truth about God is always an absolute. The absolute truth of gender being assigned at birth means that 43% of Americans are crazy. Think about that. They are crazy. They're not just wrong. They are crazy. It's called a dissociative disorder. When you refuse to recognize reality as the truth, when you want to twist reality into something it is not, it is called a dissociative disorder. In the 50s, they'd have put you in an insane asylum until you figured it out. We don't do that anymore because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. We don't want to tell somebody they're wrong. We don't want to tell somebody a sin is a sin. So 43% of Americans are crazy. Now we got that down. Am I just making that up? Is that just me being old? Just saying, you know, the world has changed. I don't like it. Give me my chest high pants and let me yell at kids for getting on my grass. How old is that me? That's probably where I'm at. No, actually, there is basis for the truth. The basis for the truth cannot be our own personal experience or perspective. It has to be something bigger than that. It has to be something higher than that. So where does our moral law come from? From where or whom, I'll give you a hint, whom with a capital W, does it derive its authority? Answer is simple, and since we're talking about this in a church setting, I bet you all can guess where this came from. It's the Bible. The Bible is the source of truth. You know, and that's a right answer. There's more to that answer than just the Bible. We will get into what the truth is here, but we'll start with the Bible. This book is referred to as the Word of God, right? We call this the Word of God. It's important. It's important to a Christian. People say, boy, I wish I could talk to God. Well, you know what? You can. Our side of the conversation is called prayer. His side of the conversation is right here. Pray, read, pray, read, pray, read. It's conversation with God. That's how it works. Don't underestimate the power of those things. When I was a kid, my parents gave me a Bible, and I think my dad had glued inside the cover a thing that somebody else had written, and I'm just going to read it to you real quick. It said, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is given you in life, and it will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents." That's what was glued inside. That's a pretty good description of the Bible. Pretty all-inclusive, you ask me. The other day, I was talking with Bill Fay, and he told me that he is no longer wrong in his opinion of what is affecting the world. He said, no longer wrong. When somebody comes up and says, Bill, what do you think of this? He say, I believe what the Bible says about it. And I'm telling you, if you can follow the Bible, you're never wrong. Don't try to enter your own understanding into what is plaguing the world. If the Bible calls it a sin, it's always a sin. You can never go wrong being on the same side as the Word of God. There is a tendency today to question everything. Employers are having a lot of trouble with the last generations. Generation Z, is that the last generation? Is that what they're calling? I can't remember. I can keep up with these titles. I remember baby boomers. That's all I remember. beyond that point, they're all just a bunch of alphabets. I don't know. But there is a tendency among this generation to be extremely hard to manage because they question everything you tell them to do. That's what they do. The days of saying, hey, I need you to go sweep the floor, and somebody goes, I'll go sweep the floor. Somebody goes, why do I have to sweep the floor? Why does the floor need swept? Let's get into an existential conversation about whether floors actually need swept or not. They want to question everything there is. There are times you can question things. If somebody tells you to do something stupid or and you don't understand why, you should at least ask, not just a question for the sake of questioning. That's not the purpose of questioning. The problem is people apply this questioning idea to the Bible. The absolute truth of the Bible cannot be questioned. To do so does not make sense. But then they'll get into this argument, I can tell you why I question the Bible. Because it's 66 books written by at least 40 different people. That's what it says. There's no way it can be accurate, for it was written by man. That's what they say. Becomes a problem. My answer to that argument, when somebody tells me that argument, you know what I say? You know what my whole argument sums up in one word? Wrong. Wrong. Just that simple. It was written down by at least 40 different people. They were not the author. They were not the force behind the Bible. They were the instrument that was used to write it down. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The word used in this verse for inspired would be better translated as God breathed. God spoke the entire Bible. That is why we call the Bible the Word of God, because it was breathed by God. As far as proof of its authenticity goes, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament quite often. He didn't quote from the New Testament. You all know that? You all know Jesus never quoted from the New Testament? Anybody know why? Yeah, he was living the New Testament. It hadn't been written down yet. But he did quote often from the Old Testament. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah that were fulfilled by Jesus. And these prophecies included everything from his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He fulfilled all of them. His crucifixion was recorded by a Jewish historian as news, not as Bible, as news. This man who claimed to be the Son of God has been killed. That would be a big headline. It would be something historians should write down. We know Jesus existed. We, without a doubt, Jesus walked this earth. There is no doubt about that. The argument comes over whether the Bible is true or not. So there are more ancient copies of the Bible, or portions thereof, than any other ancient manuscript. Before we look at the proof of this, we need to look at the works of Shakespeare. He died in 1616. Compared to when Jesus died, that was like yesterday. 1616, not that long ago. He died at the age of 52. Most of us can name a work or two of his, Romeo and Juliet, or Hamlet, or you name Taming of the Shrew, whatever. You can name one. Most people name one. We've studied him. He wrote 37 plays altogether. However, there is absolutely no manuscript that says Shakespeare wrote any of them. But we all believe Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet. Without a doubt, you ask anybody in the world who wrote Romeo and Juliet, if they've ever heard of the play, they're going to say Shakespeare. No proof he ever wrote it. Here's something, is a quote, says, "Many scholars wonder if Shakespeare actually wrote his plays. He made no mention of his career in his will, and he showed great knowledge of other countries in his plays, despite never leaving England." This man, in his will and testament, made no reference to what he did for a living if he actually wrote all these plays. We do know he was an actor. We can prove he was an actor. That's all we can do. We can't prove a bit about the plays that are credited to him. People wholeheartedly agree. They easily agree. It's Shakespeare. This is not the only problem. Evidence for Plato exists only in 7 manuscripts. 7. Out of all the documents in the world, 7. Caesar exists only in 10. There's a thought. We all know Julius Caesar was there, though. Evidence of Homer. If you don't know who Homer is, he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He has a mountain of evidence compared to those guys. 643 ancient manuscripts attribute the Iliad and the Odyssey to Homer. 643 compared to 7, or Shakespeare, none. That's overwhelming. The Bible, on the other hand, has over 5,600 manuscripts as evidence in the Greek language alone. If we were to put that together with all the ancient manuscripts of the Bible in all the other languages, 24,000 documents support the New Testament alone. 24,000. From a literary viewpoint, there is no reason to doubt that it was written within the 70 years following the death of Jesus. The proof is throughout the work. And when you look at a Bible today, and if you look at the ancient manuscript, 99% originality between the two. That's pretty impressive. The closest anything else comes in the world is Homer. He has 95%. In his 643, he has 95%. In the 24,000, we're at 99%. So from the literary world, the Bible, undeniable when it was written. In fact, Jesus lived, undeniable, based on history. Yet we still have a tendency to think what's in it may not be true. The Bible is not a work of fiction written later. It was written when the people who witnessed the events were there to see it. The Old Testament. Now, there are some recounts in the Old Testament that were recounted for a later generation, but these were people who had relatives who came through the wilderness. There's always been people living who could argue the validity of what is being written. The Bible is amazing because every scripture aligns with every other scripture. That would be impossible if it actually had 40 different authors. Written over a span of 2,000 years, you think they'd be able to agree? No, they wouldn't be able to agree. The Bible is not multiple stories either. It's not a little story here, a little story there. Our problem is we learn in Sunday school the story of Jonah. Then next week we learn the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Then next week we learn the story of David defeating Goliath. We think these stories are unrelated. Every one of these stories is just an episode in one grand story. One epic story is what's in your Bible. It is the beginning of the world to the end of the world. Everything you need to know about what happens in between there is in your Bible. This is what God gave us. This is His Word. There is one final thing, one final truth about the Word of God we need to look at, and this truth is found in John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When you read that in conjunction with John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God is Jesus Christ. That is the Word. Jesus Christ is also the truth. So when you look at this, you would actually have to read this a little bit differently. You would actually have to say, well, let me come back to that one in a minute. I'll tie that one together with one more point here. When we turn to John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So John says Jesus has been there from the beginning because He is the Word of God. He also says the Word dwelt among us as flesh, and we beheld Him as the begotten of the Father. And then Jesus even turns around and says, "He is the truth." That means Jesus is not only truthful in everything He has ever said, He is the truth. Big difference. Big difference in those two points. You think about how that plays out. So what does that mean to you and me when Jesus in John 8:31 said, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word and you are My disciples indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Do you all understand now why the truth makes you free? Because Jesus is the truth. That truth sets you free from the wages of sin, particularly your sin. The wages of your sin is what the truth of Jesus Christ can do for you. So let's go back to this data that I was looking at. This wasn't in the article, this was something else. A worldwide poll of people 13 to 17 years old. And it was a huge poll. When, as far as polls go, I think they looked at 20-some thousand people. They looked all around the world. These were all kinds of different countries, all kinds of different languages, all kinds of different belief sets, everything. This is what they found out. Most teenagers around the world have a positive perception of him being Jesus. About half of all teens across faith groups describe Jesus as loving. That was 49%. And believe He offers hope. That's 46%. And cares about people. That's 43%. I don't know how this is good news. The global impression of Jesus is that He is trustworthy, generous, wise, and peaceful, and the glowing list goes on. That's exactly how the report reads. Now, I'm not sure why they thought this was good news. First off, that's not even half. That's not even half. So less than half the world, the coming generation, believes Jesus is good. That's what they believe. The second, they see Jesus as loving, which is not the same belief as Jesus in their Savior. And the third problem with this whole thing, these numbers are based on people who have a faith-based life. This is not every kid. This is only those who had a belief system that they say, hey, in your belief system, where's Jesus fit in? Around the world, less than half of the teenagers who have a faith-based system in their life believe Jesus was even a good person. That's the state of the world we're in today. Less than half of them see Jesus as maybe a positive influence. Less than half. That's as close as we get. Good news. Good news. Got good news. Almost half the teens in the world who have a faith-based system think Jesus is more than, or is at least good. There's the good news for you. I wonder who writes these things. Talk about spinning it to make it say what you want it to say. In America, though, we try to legislate God out of everything, and we try to legalize sin. So we're probably not much better off. Christians are no longer a majority. For the first time in the history of our country, Christians are less than half of the people in America. We are still the largest group, but all the other groups put together are bigger than us. It's never happened before. This is where we are. It makes me wonder at what percentage this has to fall to before God says, okay, go get them. Go get them. It's hopeless from this point out. There's no more. Everybody who's going to come to Christ has come. All the rest of them are fighting actively to get rid of it. And that's where we're getting to. I don't know how close we are. I believe we're really close to the rapture. I don't think God's going to tolerate what we do much more. We are only humans. We are not his equal. Or, as we like to think sometimes, his superior. But now we come to the point where the rubber meets the road. And this is the big problem. It's a problem for each and every one of us as Christians. It's obvious from the Word of God and from world history that the Bible is real. As a Christian, we say we recognize it as the source of all truth. That's where all truth comes from. It comes from the Bible. However, the question I'm going to ask you is found in Luke 6. It's verse 46. Jesus said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Think about that. Can you imagine how terrible it's going to be to stand before God one day and God says, hey, Pat, I got a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I ask you to do? Why? Ooh, what's my answer going to be? What's your answer going to be? Well, Noah, it was a bad influence. Oh, that's why I'm going to say Noah, just so you know. Now, what are you going to say? You're going to say, well, God, it was important. I spent time with my family on vacation. No, it's not. You know what's important? Getting your family saved so you can spend eternity with your family. That's what's important. Vacations should never take precedence over your attendance at God's church. Don't kid yourself and think, well, everybody else does it. Don't care what the rest of the world does. As a true Christian, we are to put everything of God above anything we want. That's the job of a Christian. A pastor I worked under, he had this definition for all. All means all, and that's all that it means. There's no guessing to what all means. So if I say, all of your actions need to put God first. How many of your actions are you not allowed to put God first in? No. That's simple enough, right? Not a big problem. All means all. There's no exceptions to the word all. So all we do needs to be for God. Everything, each and every act needs to be for God. And this is the point where I know people are going to complain to me, or they're going to throw darts at my picture or whatever. If anybody comes up and wants a picture after church, I'm saying no. If a time comes when the church doors are open for service, even if it's only a Bible study, even if it's only this concert tonight, I'm going to be here. If I don't show up, You all need to say, oh my goodness, what happened to Pat? Somebody called 911. Something went wrong. Pat's not here. I can tell you now, there are people in this church, there are people in the church next door, there are people in the body of Christ all around the world who claim to be the body of Christ all around the world that can miss church 4 Sundays in a row and nobody's going to call them because it's not unusual. And that's the truth. Think about that. You're going to get to heaven and God says, let's talk about your church attendance. And you're going to say, I went. It's going to be your answer. I went. That's it. I went to the things I liked when I felt like it. I didn't go to anything I didn't like, I can tell you right now. I didn't go to anything I didn't like. Heck with that. I didn't like that. I'm not for that. Heck with that. That has nothing to do with me. That's that church thing, and I'm not the church on that day. I'm somebody else on that day. Guys, this is going to be a problem. I want you to ask yourself, what is so important that you put it before doing the things of God that He asked you to do? Do you deny the truth of the Bible? Do you think you will not be held accountable for your actions? You are not, as a Christian, held accountable for your sins. You hope and pray that you wind up at the Bema seat, not the great white throne. The great white throne, you'll be held accountable for your sins. But as a Christian, we're held accountable for our actions. What did we do for Christ? Our works are going to be tested. They're going to see if they survive the test. Most Christians today won't survive their faith. Their faith will, but their works, everything they've ever done for the Lord, won't survive that fire. It won't even survive getting close to the fire. It'll go up like flash paper, because that's all it is. It's just a flash. This is all for show. Guys, this is serious stuff. I want you to think about the excuse that you use for not doing what God's asking you to do, regardless of what it is. Regardless of what God asked you to do, I want you to think about your excuse. I can tell you right now, if I'm dead, I'm not going to be here. Just so you all know, I won't be back haunting you. You'll be free of me. Doesn't mean you get to kill me today. If I am on my deathbed in the hospital and church is going on, you better be in church, not on my deathbed. We'll have an eternity to catch up. We don't need to catch up in the last few hours of life. Go to church. You have a family member die. When do you need the church the most? When you are suffering your greatest losses. You should rally with your church family. You should have your church family surround you and lift you up in a situation like that. Not stay away. I didn't go to church. My great aunt Margaret died. I haven't seen her in 27 years, but she died. I can't be there. Guys, it is over and over and over in the Bible. We consistently make poor choices when it comes to doing what God has called us to do. Consistently. Now, there's this thing I'm going to read. It says there are only 2 ways. One is either right or the other is wrong. About is always wrong. Keep this in mind. He gives you an example. Don't tell me it's about right. Don't say it's about right. If it's only about right, then it's wrong. If you come to a stream 5 feet wide and jump 4.5 feet, you fall in and you could drown. You might as well have tumbled in from the other side and saved yourself the exertion of the jump. That's true. Close only counts in horseshoes and hanger days, what they say. Being close in your Christian walk is not close. Being with God part of the time is not being with God at all. Just so you know, that's not God at all. When you change God into a being that says it's okay for you to do whatever it is you want to do, you have created God in a whole new image, in your image of God, and that is 100% not God. Think about these things. Guys, the time is short. We're going to be standing before Him one day, and He's going to ask us a question. And I sure hope it's not Luke 9. I hope He asks me some other question, because I don't want to have to answer it. Guys, you have a choice from this point forward, today, to say, you know what, I'm going to put God first in everything I do. There'll be no more stupid excuses for why I'm not in church. The only excuse you have for not being in church, in God's eyes, is you're dead. Or you're dying. Or you're immobile. It has to be a health reason that keeps you from a church. It can't be any other reason that keeps you from church. Because you're going to stand there, and you're going to have to tell them what that is. Easy to justify it here, but when you put it in the context of what God's going to say about it, it makes your answer sound pretty weak, in all honesty. From this point forward, you can change it, and that's what I'm going to ask you all to do. All of us need to focus more on doing the things God has asked us to do and quit making excuses for not doing them. Regardless of how good they sound to us, we need to stop. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for your word, for your examples, for how you have so clearly made what you want available to us. It's so easy to understand. We have no reason to be confused about it. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask for your grace as we go through life and we mess these decisions up, Lord. We ask for your grace when it comes to that. But we also ask for conviction of the Holy Spirit so we can be focused on where we have failed you, Lord. We don't want to be in a position of failure. We want to be in a position where we are proud to call you Lord and we are gladly going about our day doing the things you've asked us to do. Lord, we thank you for all these things. There's going to a time of an altar call. If there's anybody here who is not saved, who does not know your Son as their personal Lord and Savior, let the Holy Spirit convict them until they move their feet and come forward. Lord, watch over us all. May I ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.